Ooh, that's loud. I'm still going to shout. If you could turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, we're going to continue, as John said, in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark chapter 9. And so, as John already mentioned, welcome to everybody. I'm really glad that you have decided to come to church this morning to meet with other Christians. That is, it's a great thing, and there's just so many other places that you could be, things that you could be doing, and so that's wonderful. And also those on the live stream, we forget sometimes that there might be more people than are in this room watching online from different places all over the world, so that's also encouraging that what is being said here and what the Holy Spirit is convicting people in this room of, there's maybe double the effect or more online. And so that's encouraging to me and hopefully to you as well. So we'll read through the section here in Mark chapter 9, then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go through what the Lord has to say to us here. So we'll read in Mark chapter 9, and we'll start in at verse 14, and we'll go down to verse 29. Mark 9 and verse 14. It says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And some other parts of the Bible that it says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting, it'll add in the book of Matthew, for example. So we'll just have a word of prayer. We'll just ask the Lord to show us what he has for us in this passage this morning. Let's just bow our heads. Father, we come to you knowing that, and recognizing that this is your word. This is the eternal and powerful word of God. And so we want to humble ourselves before you this morning. We want to allow you to speak. Father, may the words that are said this morning not be attributed to the messenger, but that they may be attributed to you, to your Holy Spirit, that you would impress on us the importance of what you have to say to us this morning. So we look to you for help in these things, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll get our slideshow up. Hopefully I want to talk this morning. Years ago, Leonard actually told me when I was like probably a teenager, he said, when you get up to speak, you want to have clearly in mind what is your message, right? Well, so like, sometimes we walk out of a message and we think, well, maybe we remember the passage or maybe a story that was told or some point, but I want this morning to be I want it to be really clear what the message is this morning. And it's a rather short story. There's not a lot of information in here, and so I don't want to go down too many rabbit holes. I want to just point out the message this morning is something that the disciples learn in this, and it's actually revealed in the very last verse. So we want to make sure we recognize what that last verse says, because it explains a lot of what's going on in the story. So the message this morning is about seeing beyond the physical. If that makes sense. Now, that maybe you've studied this passage this week and you would come up with a different message, but that's what I want to talk about this morning, to see beyond just the physical nature of reality. There's a spiritual reality underneath everything. And so we'll obviously supplement that with some verses and with the passage itself. So I want to title the message, if we can, Weapons of Our War. What weapons are we using to fight this war? And so we see the disciples and the scribes making some mistakes, and we want to look at how to make sense of what they did and how to make sense of Jesus' words. So the outline that I want to go with it, now this is just kind of going through the passage. We read the story, and we want to break that up into a couple of points that we want to make. So the disciples come down the mountain. So that kind of harkens back to what we've been already studying in the book of Mark. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus takes the disciples up the mountain and transfigures before them and shows them his glory and shows them the power of the kingdom. And so that's just Peter, James, and John go with him, and the rest of the disciples presumably stay somewhere at the bottom of the mountain. And so the beginning, they're coming down, and we're going to talk about the scene that unfolds before them and the arguing between the scribes and the disciples. So the scribes would be a scribe essentially means like one who inscribes, one who writes, which would have been slightly way more unique in that culture than in ours. These days, most developed countries have like 99% literacy. Basically, everybody can write and read, probably to some degree. If you're a high school graduate, you should be able to read. But back then, that wasn't the case, right? There was very, very few people could read. You had to be trained. That was like a PhD education. That would be that level of person that we would think of who could actually write and read and write things down. So the scribes were learned men. They had learned the scriptures. They had learned all sorts of writings. They could write, and so they were kind of in charge of teaching what was written, passing on that oral tradition. And then we're going to look at the boy and his father, the boy who's possessed by a demon, and the father is just desperate. He's desperate to have the situation resolved, and he comes to Jesus for that. And then that one little phrase that the father mentions when he says, "I believe, help with my unbelief." I want to talk about what that means and how we can both believe and not believe at the same time, because it seems a little contradictory. And then at the end, we want to finish off when Jesus says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting." We want to talk about what that means to us. What indeed are the weapons of our war? And so, we'll begin in verse 14. It says, "And when they came to the disciples," right? They came down the mountain to where the disciples were, and you think of where they were. Well, we have to remember, of course, what they were doing with Jesus. Jesus had taken a select few of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the top of the mountain, and we can kind of read through this section, but this would have been, we don't know for sure, but probably for Peter, James, and John, this might have been the most incredible moment of their lives. Like, it would be hard to top it, even through the church age, even some of the miracles. Like, to see the Lord Jesus himself on top of a mountain transfigured and kind of like pulling back the veil a little bit on his glory, it was an unbelievable experience. That would have no doubt changed them forever. And certainly when they started talking about it after Christ had rose from the dead and gone back to heaven, this would have been an unbelievable experience. And really, like, if we're going to be honest, think about that experience for Jesus. Right, we kind of think, well, he knew who he was, but there's something different, and we all have done this before. When you reveal something about yourself to other people, that you've an accomplishment that you've done, or something, maybe somebody didn't know that you were able to do this thing, or something like that. And so when we do that, when we kind of show ourselves to be the best that we can be. That's a very, like, if you have ever been involved in a sporting game or something, like any kind of sports, if you're in a game and people are watching and the game means something, it's down to the wire, and you make a beautiful play, like there's something that just feels great about that. To have people watching you will say, like, in all of your glory. It's just that's a cool experience to have. And there's other ways that we can think of that too. But this is Jesus knowing fully who he is, veiling himself before the whole world, and for that brief time to be able to kind of step outside of the curtain, to kind of just to have that pulled away a little bit. Like, what an experience for him to watch his disciples see that for the first time, to really see, not just to believe who he was, but to actually see it with their eyes. And so it would have been an incredible experience for Jesus and for the disciples. And you would imagine, as they're coming down the mountain, he told them not to speak about it to anybody until after he had been risen. And so this is kind of their chance. Like, and you think of these three men and Jesus and talking about, like, what? Okay, hold on. Like, explain this part. And what about this? And did you see that, John? That was amazing. And so they're having this conversation down the mountain, and they come down. And it says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And then in verse 15, it says, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And I was just thinking about... this just happens in our life, doesn't it? If you have kids, you know, you have this nice time, it's just nice and quiet in the morning, and you're having your coffee and you're reading, and all of a sudden, like, the kids are up and this crowd, however many, if you have a lot of kids, a crowd of kids rushes over and everybody's got needs, everybody's, you know, they've broken stuff and they need you to get stuff and they need to go and it's time to go and it's just... And sometimes that's the way it is when you come home from a vacation, right? You've had this wonderful time. It's just you've been sitting around just relaxing and resting. And, you know, and you come back and you kind of get in a little late on Sunday night. And Monday morning you're back to work and the car breaks down. And you forgot to pay some bills. And everybody's calling and there's 80 messages on your machine. And it just seems like, why? Like, can we not ease into this a little bit? But this is just how life goes. Or sometimes maybe you have a wonderful spiritual experience. Maybe somebody close to you has come to Christ, or you've had a wonderful time of rest or of worship or of study, and you've seen the Lord do something incredible in your life, and it's great. And the very next day or the very next hour, you get a call from somebody else, and it's just like, and it's just the total opposite. It's the worst thing. Something terrible has happened, and that's how life goes often. And so this is what Jesus and the disciples walk back into. Jesus had this wonderful experience, and all of a sudden, this desperate mob rushes up to him, and it's all arguments back and forth. And so in verse 15 and 16, of course, the scribes are arguing with the disciples, and of course, Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now, they don't actually answer the question. They don't say, well, here's, but I mean, presumably they did. And we've got this, this man comes up and he announces that he has brought his son. Now it's interesting in verse 17, he says, teacher, I brought my son to you. Right? You notice that? He didn't bring his son to the disciples. He didn't bring his son to the scribes. That'll become important later in the story. But he brings his son and presumably comes with his boy and says, I need to see Jesus. And of course the disciples say, well, Jesus isn't here. Maybe we can help. And the scribes say, well, we don't really trust Jesus. Maybe we can help. And everybody wants to help this man, presumably help him in any way that they can, other than to say, you came to see Jesus. Let's just wait. Maybe Jesus is the one that can fix this problem for you. And so we don't know what they discussed. We don't know how they argued. But at the very end, right in verse 29 or in verse 28, the disciples say, why couldn't we cast this demon out? Because they weren't successful. They couldn't do it. And so they ask Jesus why. And he tells them why. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And we'll just add fasting there because it's another, it might actually be in your version, but it is another depending on the version. I'm reading from the ESV. So it isn't there, but there's a little note, and it is in the parallel passages. So Jesus gives him the answer. He said, well, you can't drive it out because the answer is prayer and fasting. Well, So clearly, whatever they were arguing about, they weren't doing those things. And we don't know how they were, you know, probably dealing with it in some physical way, the way that we deal with problems. And so we've got this boy who's possessed by a demon, and he's having seizures, and he's grinding his teeth and foaming at the mouth, and he's becoming rigid and just falling over. And of course, the disciples, apparently they have no answers. And so you just wonder, like, I was just kind of thinking, what would they be doing? Like, what are they actually, what were they discussing? And you can imagine them trying to, like, you know, to maybe like pin this boy down, like hold him, or yelling at him, or hitting him, or like trying to, maybe there's some incantation and the scribes are saying, no, you got to say this, and you got to say this little incantation over him, this will work. And maybe we got to read this little passage of scripture, or maybe we got to take him to this other spot. We got to take him to this pool. There's a healing pool over here. We got to take him up onto the mountain. And they're just having all these arguments about how to deal with the problem physically. Right? It's like they're not even considering the spiritual, that there's a spiritual problem here. And because they can see the evidence, the physical evidence of the problem, and that's as far as they go. And, you know, and as I'm thinking about this, I thought, you know, isn't that what we do? I mean, isn't that how we react to things? We have a problem, and maybe this is different for women. I don't know if women, maybe, I think women try to fix problems. Women like to talk about problems and discuss it all, and that's fine. Like, obviously, we need to figure out what the problem is, but sometimes all we do is talk. I mean, isn't that true? Men and women both, but let's assign things to certain genders here. Let's say women want to talk about the problem, and sometimes as a husband, you think like, oh my goodness, can we just fix the problem? We can just fix it. Let's just do this thing. But sometimes that's not the right approach either. Right? And so when, I can think of, you know, Virginia and I, I'll come home and she'll say, well, you know, what are we going to do with this? And she's been thinking all day, and maybe she's talked and she wants to talk more about it. And I want to say, no, we're not going to talk about it. Here's the solution, right? It'll just cost us $300 and we'll just fix that problem. This is what we'll do. We'll just get this, we'll buy this, and that's it. And, or we'll just give the person money. I don't know, just give them some money. And she, well, you know, maybe this. And we're still arguing on the same plane, aren't we? We're still arguing about the physical solution to the problem. And so I just wrote some examples, right? We have these problems. It's like, well, let's get some books. Let's get books. And let's maybe we can fix it with money. If we just have a little bit of money, if we can gather some money, raise some money, we can figure out that problem. And not to say that money doesn't fix some problems, that's for sure. And you can find lots of answers in books, that's for sure. But these are the things that we go to right away. Let's watch a video on YouTube and figure this out. Let's see what the experts have to say about it. Let's trust that Google will send us to the exact right website that the Holy Spirit would want. And, you know, or maybe we have this problem. We say, you know what, I don't know what the answer is to the problem, but maybe let's just distract ourselves and not think about the problem at all. Let's just forget the experts on YouTube and let's just watch some YouTube. Let's just distract ourselves from this problem. And there are all these ways that we have of figuring out a problem when we attack it physically. And of course Jesus says at the end, it's prayer and fasting. And you know, the important thing is, or just to be clear, of course, the disciples weren't praying and fasting. Right, they weren't doing that, because if they of course had have been doing that, then, well, of course they would have been able to cast this demon out. And so, I was just thinking about all these things that we do, and you know, and look, I'm pointing at myself as well. I'm just as much of a fixer, and let's get it done right away, and let's just fix this problem, as maybe anybody in the room. And the thought came to me. I remembered one time when, just for the fun of it, when I was like 18, 19 years old, we were talking about fasting, and I thought, I should fast for like 24 hours. And I did, and I, you know, picked some problems and prayed about them. But I'm thinking, like, that was the last time that I ever did that. And that was just because I was a teenager and wanted to try something new. But I got thinking, you know, this morning, when have you ever fasted and prayed over a problem for, like, let's say, like 24 hours? And it's a pretty good question, isn't it? I mean, the Bible is filled. We could speak messages on praying and fasting. I mean, it's clear. It's full of examples of people devoting themselves to prayer and to fasting. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but just maybe keep that in mind. Like when, right? Because that is really the answer to a lot of our problems, a lot of our spiritual problems. Like we said, we want to talk about how there's more to this life than the physical, than what we can see. There's more going on in this room than, you know, 150, 200 people just sitting here listening. Like do you see what I mean? There's way more going on in this room. All of your, there's souls all in this whole room that have lives that some are just out of control, and some have questions, and everybody's in a different spot. And so we can look at this situation. You can say, well, there's just people in the room listening. And there's so much more going on than that. We need to be aware of that. And we see the desperation in the way the Father describes what's going on. Of course, he describes, again, physical symptoms, very weird and notable physical symptoms. Like, these are not normal ways to act. And so it stands out as all the physical symptoms make it look like it is only a physical problem. And so in verse 17, he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." He wasn't speaking. "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." And then later on, it says, "When they brought the boy to Jesus, when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth." And Jesus asks, you know, how long has this been happening? And then he gives a few more symptoms. He says, "It's been happening from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him." And so, of course, all of these symptoms that were actually typical of demonic possession. The last time I was speaking in Mark, it was Mark chapter 5, when we were reading with the man in the land of the Gadareans who was demon-possessed, with a legion of demons. But very kind of similar symptoms in terms of just totally out of control, physically kind of unresponsive to arguments, or to even seems to kind of to physical restraint. And in Luke chapter 9, the father says, he says, like, I can hardly leave him. He can hardly leave him because, like, even just to run down to the store for a minute, like, he might come home and his son is having another seizure and could be dangerous when he's falling into the water and into the fire. I was thinking, like, well, you know, like, we just keep him away from public pools and where do you have fire? But in that day, when you think of where would there have been fires? Well, there's fires in every home at night, and there would have been communal fires. That's how they did their cooking. So there's fires everywhere. Like, there's always a fire. And when you think, well, where's the water? Well, they would have had to go to the water. Everybody had to be close. There was no, like, widespread irrigation or living miles from water. Like, you had to be close to bodies of water, or, you know, even, like, Roman public baths. Like, there was water, in a sense, everywhere. And so this was, like, it was a dangerous way to live. And I think the point, I think, that we want to maybe get from this, there's lots of questions about, you know, the theology of seizures and is that demon possessed? Like, there's all these things that I don't really want to go into that, partly because I just don't know. And there's lots of sides. If you look up that issue online, like, there's so many sides and issues to that. I think we want to note here is this is part of Satan's plan. This is one of Satan's schemes. His ultimate goal is for people to control them physically, or to have people we could either say for the devil to control people physically, or for people to be uncontrolled physically. If you think of, like, uncontrolled by yourself, unable to be restrained, we might say, and disabled spiritually. This is Satan's goal. This is his big idea. Satan doesn't need poverty. The poverty of a country or the wealth of a country. It doesn't matter to him. Poverty of a country is great. He'll use that to impoverish and weaken people, and he'll use material wealth to, again, to contain us physically, to make us almost disabled, unable to communicate spiritually, unable to see things spiritually. And that is so much of, I'm going to say so much of my life, and I'm going to go out on a limb. You can correct me later, but I think that's so much of your life too, to be unaware of the spiritual realities behind things. Satan loves that. That's perfect. You can be rich or poor. That part does not matter to Satan. He wants you to be unrestrained physically, to do what you want or to not be able to do what you want. Either of those extremes are fine. And ultimately, to be disabled spiritually, to not have eyes to see the spiritual reality of things. The story in, I guess, in Second Kings, where Elisha is trapped in a city and the entire Syrian army surrounds the city. And his servant goes out to the edge of the city or the wall, and he looks out and he sees the whole Syrian army like surrounding the city, and they're after Elisha. And he comes back and he tells him, he wakes him up, Elisha, like, what are we going to do? Like, they are surrounded. There's nowhere to go. And do we jeopardize the whole city? Do we give ourselves up? What do we do? And you remember what Elisha says? He comes out and I don't even know. I guess there must be looking there. He says, open his eyes. And his servant's eyes are opened, and he sees the hills all around, surrounding the army that was surrounding the city. There's chariots of fire all through the mountains. See, Elisha lived his life with a clear view of what was going on. And we wonder, like, well, how could Elisha do the things that he did? Because he's seeing reality for what it is. We have this strange idea that the physical reality is all that there is. And it's been pumped into us for years through I'll call it now, the cult of science. Science in itself is a fine thing, to study the world and to study nature. But there's just so many things that science has no business talking about and cannot explain. Science is concerned only with naturalistic explanations of the world. And that's great as far as that goes. Obviously, to study and catalog the physical world has resulted in so many of our modern comforts. It's great. That's wonderful. But science cannot explain morality. It cannot explain anything spiritual at all. It can't even really explain the mind and what's going on inside of our own bodies. And so we have this idea that if it's not physical, then it's not real. And that is the goal of Satan, right? That disables us spiritually because we don't see any of the spiritual realities around us. And we want to be keen to see those things. Down in No, we don't have time. Never heard me say that before, have you? We want to talk about this statement that the father makes when he brings his son to him, and his son is having this convulsion, and Jesus says to him a very interesting statement. The father says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And so we would expect the father to say, "Yeah, I believe," or "I don't really believe." Like that is the dichotomy that we would like to see. It's this one or that one. It's one of the two. But he says something very interesting. "I believe, help my unbelief." And then, hold on. Which is it? Do you have faith? Do you believe or not? And so I wondered about this. And trying to figure out what that means. And so maybe we can give an analogy. I was looking around my house to see if we had a rickety old chair that I was willing to break, but I'm not. We don't have one. But I was thinking if we had two chairs up here on the stage, and I said there's a chair here and there's a chair here. One of them is just a rickety old wobbly chair that you could barely set a book on. And the other one would be maybe a wider set chair, firmly built, screwed and glued together. And if I said to you, if I told you that I had so much faith in this wobbly old chair, I had so much faith, I would gather my whole family in my arms and we'd all sit on it at the same time. I totally trust this chair. Would you, yes, there's a sense where you would say, yes, though that man has great faith. but not really, right? Like, it wouldn't, I could have all the faith in the world, but it wouldn't do anything, because if I actually did put any amount of weight in the chair, it would just collapse. Now, you could say, somebody else could come up and they could examine this chair and say, well, I just don't know. It looks good, but I don't think I want to sit on it. And you would say, well, yeah, I guess that person, they have only a little bit of faith, but they're crazy. That chair is, that is good. Like, we can see it, it's put together fine. And so that example maybe helps in explaining what this phrase means. See, the man originally, it says in verse 17, he came to Jesus, right? It says, teacher, I brought my son to you. Okay? So, now, we don't know all that was going on inside of this man, but we can maybe say, maybe he was weak in faith. Maybe his faith had been, you know, maybe he no doubt had tried many things. Maybe he had gone to the scribes. Maybe he'd gone to other doctors. Maybe he'd gone to other spiritual leaders. He'd gone to all sorts of people. He'd seen, I mean, I guess he must have talked to the disciples. Can you guys help? I mean, Jesus is up in the mountain. Can you help? He's asked around. Presumably, if you're a father, you know that you would. You would try to fix the problem somehow. But he came to Jesus. He says, I came to you. And I think that's so important, because he had what we would say the correct object of faith. The object of his faith wasn't how much or how little he believed. He went to the right person. You see what I'm saying? So he might have in his own heart thought, I don't know if he can do, because he says, if you can do anything, have compassion, like if you can. But the key is that he's going to the right person. He brings his unbelief to Jesus. You see that? That's better. For me to, if we compare the two chairs again, if I bring my unbelief to the right chair, then it's effective. Then I can test it out and I'll see that it's good. If I bring my great faith to this rickety old chair, right, my great faith or my little faith is not the issue here. It's what I'm putting my faith in. The object of my faith is what counts. And so the question for us is, what is the object of your faith? Because maybe you find yourself in this situation where there's a situation in your life where, I mean, you believe, but you need help with that unbelief. Is that not the case? Do we not find ourselves where we believe, I mean, or at least we're saying we believe, and we want to believe so bad, and just there's part of us that just has, that just struggles with that. And so if we look to Hebrews chapter 12, I know I have 11, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 says that I'll read that, but turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's how to please God. God is pleased by somebody believing that he exists and believing that there's a reward for them who seeks him. We could say there's at least believing that the result of putting your faith in God is at least better than the alternative. That's what God requires. That is like the simplest version of faith, to simply believe that it is better to go with God than with myself. It's better to trust in God than any alternative. Even if we're not sure of it doesn't say what the reward will be here in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, just very simply here, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so there's tons to say on that verse, but the idea is that Jesus is the object of our faith. He's the one that we believe in. And I was going to actually share this during the breaking of bread, but people kept standing up right as I was about to stand up, and so I felt like maybe the Lord wanted me to share it. I have it all written down. I was just going to share it, but I'm going to share it now. Years ago, when I was 10 years old, almost 11 years old, I was convicted of my sin. I knew I was a sinner. I knew that. Like, I didn't mean, I was an 11-year-old boy. Like, I didn't need much convicting that I had done wrong things. I disobeyed my parents. I've willfully sinned. I knew that. And I knew the gospel as well. I knew that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. He offered forgiveness, and you could accept salvation. I knew all of that. I grew up in this church. I went to, you know, to Awana. I went to Sunday school. My parents explained the Bible, read the gospel to me. I knew it. And I remember trying. I don't know if any of you have had this experience. Maybe you have. I remember like trying to get saved. It's like I wanted to be a Christian. That's what I wanted to be. I wanted to be a Christian. Dad was a Christian. I like Dad. So I wanted to be a Christian. And there was all these men here. They were Christians. And that's what I'm supposed to be. And then they would be disappointed if I wasn't a Christian. I want to be a Christian. And I remember beyond that, I remember feeling conviction for my sin. I knew that my sin was ultimately would take me to hell, take me away from God eternally. I knew that. Like I didn't, it wasn't like I was like, I don't know, maybe. I just believed it. I've never been taught anything else. I knew that. And I remember I was in the shower. I remember that. And I remember thinking about like, well, because I had tried to get saved. Like some night I'd lay there and I'd think, oh Lord, like I gotta get saved. And I'd wake up in the morning and think, well, that didn't take. And like just this went on for a few months. And I remember, and I guess that's too vivid, but I remember I was in the shower and I was thinking about these things and I thought, and the verse came to my mind that Dad had read to me many times. It's one of his favorite verses, and now it's one of mine. In Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that came to mind, and I thought, I remember in that moment, that was the answer. I was a sinner, and Christ had died for me. And it sounds so simple. God showed his love to me. As John mentioned, it was all about his love. He had showed his love, and he demonstrated that by sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And I remember that Christ died for us. I remember that was the phrase, and I just thought, it has nothing to do with, definitely nothing to do with how good I am. I knew that. But it didn't have anything to do with the way that I said it, the way that I framed it. Or even, listen to this, it didn't matter how much I believed. You see that? It didn't matter the level. I didn't have to have faith the size of an oak tree to get in. Jesus actually says in Matthew 17, another parallel chapter, he says to the disciples at the end, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you don't need anything. You just need enough faith that it exists. Like that's the idea there. It's the smallest thing possible in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he died for me, right? And at that moment, the object of my faith moved away from, certainly from my works, but the object of my faith had been how well I could craft a presentation of God, a presentation to God of myself, if that makes sense. How well I could kind of craft this prayer and present that to God. And that got moved out of the way, and Christ took its place. Christ became the object of my faith. I simply believed that when he died, he wasn't dying for his own sin, he was dying for my sin. And that was a turning point in my life, when all of the ways that I was replaced with that object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was saved. And I'll be saved eternally. Isn't that good news? And so I just want to encourage you. I just want to ask you, I guess, what is the object of your faith? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Maybe, obviously you're here or you're listening online. Like you're obviously interested. But if you're putting your faith in, well, I'm here, like that, what does that have to do with anything? Or I have a Bible, or I believe that God exists. Yes, but there's more than that, right? Do you believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? That's what it says in Hebrews 11. Do you believe that if you committed it all to Christ, would it be better? If you fully trusted that when he died for you, that you would be saved. If you believe that, then Christ becomes the object of your faith, and that is what saves a person. It's the object that they put their faith in. And we're out of time, but Can you see the? Oh, sometimes there's like you can see on the songs. It's like 1 out of 8, 2 out of 8. This is 7 out of 7. This is my last slide. So just so you know, I think it is so important, more important even than your lunch, to talk about Mark chapter 9 and verse 28. The disciples ask him, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? And he says, this kind cannot be cast out but by prayer and fasting. And as we mentioned before, we live in two worlds. We are part of a physical world. We all have a physical body. Yet we all know, it is evident to every atheist in the world, that there is more to you than the physical body. Like, it would just be like to suggest that humans don't have souls, that there's no spirit inside a person, it just does not make sense. And so I think that's all we need to say about that. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. You can look this up. I don't want to take that much time, but I want to mention this. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. The phrase there, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Paul makes it clear, the battle that we're fighting is not according to the flesh. Actually, says the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. We don't fight against flesh and blood. There's more to it. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we know that. We know that that's the case. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13 talks about the armor of God, putting on the armor of God. None of it's physical. It's all spiritual armor. It's all spirit. It's all things that we put on spiritually, and we find at the end of the chapter, in fact, we put it on by prayer, right? Which means, like, I can't get dressed in the morning if I stand in front of the mirror. I cannot get dressed with prayer. I have to do that part physically. No matter how hard I pray, it cannot happen. So there's a physical getting dressed. The armor of God is all put on by prayer. And, of course, we could talk for a long time about prayer and the importance of it. I don't think I have to convince. I hope I don't have to convince anyone of the power of prayer. So I'll maybe leave that. I just wanted to mention this bit about fasting, and I want to encourage you, if I can. Well, I can because I'm going to. I'm going to encourage you to look into this thing called fasting that we just don't do at all anymore. And just so, of course, there's lots to be said about it. I'm just going to give you 2 points that are up here already. This is why we fast. This is why we, let's say, ought to fast, right? We fast because in fasting, we put ourselves in a position of weakness. And I said before God, because you don't need to put yourself in a position of weakness before other people. The Babylon Bee, I think, had an article the other day. It said that a world record was set by somebody who had been on keto for 2 days and hadn't told anybody. But the idea is that we're so eager sometimes to share all of these new little trends and fads and things that we're doing, and we don't need to. This is, fasting is something you do before God. Jesus actually makes this very clear. He says, wash your face, put on your clothes, just carry on and do this before God. But the idea is that we put ourselves in a position of weakness, right? We're really like a meal or two away from being sore about it. Sometimes we have dinner late, we're sore about it. Like physically sore. You begin to see your weakness immediately when we fast, right? Within a couple of hours, by the time the next meal comes, even before, you're feeling hungry. And the idea there, of course, it's just a physical thing that we do to remember that we are mortal beings on earth under an all-sufficient God. All that we have is from him. And all that we need comes from him, ultimately. And so the idea is that we put ourselves in that position of weakness where we recognize who God is and who we are before him. And the second part is that there's, again, the physical reminder, the constant reminder of whatever the issue is that we're praying over. You cannot forget it. I promise you. If you fast, if you skip one meal, you will, why am I doing that? That's the first question. Why am I doing that? Like, I want to eat, and food in this culture is presented everywhere. And it's a constant reminder of the issue that's before us. There's more reasons than that. Those are the big ones. But I would encourage you to look into that. And this week, look at the world, if we can, the way Elisha told his servant, or asked for his servant's eyes to be opened. May our eyes be opened to see what's going on under the surface. And there are just problems in our life, maybe problems that have plagued you for years that cannot be solved, that cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. I'd encourage you to do that, to take prayer seriously, take fasting seriously. If you have questions about these things, if you are really not sure what that is, or you've maybe had bad experiences with these ideas or something like that, we, the elders here, myself as well, I would love to talk to you about these things to get it cleared up. But these are so important that we see the reality that's all around us that we're so often blind to. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you, we want to ask for humility in these matters. Father, we so often have just a wrong view about what is going on in the world, and we wonder why there's so much destruction and death all around us. And Father, may we see the reality that there is an enemy in this world who is set out to kill, to steal and destroy. And Father, in light of that, may we run to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him for who he truly is, as the life giver, the one who gives life more abundantly. Father, may we find that in him, and may you guide us to seeing reality as it really is. And may we trust in you for all that we need this week. We pray that you would keep us in your will, that we would be devoted to prayer and to fasting about these issues in our life. We thank you that we have a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has loved us enough to die for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.